come to church hoping to discover the secret code. You know the one that gets God to give you what you want, or at least what you think that you need. And by using it, God answers our prayers the way we always want him to, and it even gives us an edge over unbelievers in the world. You know, we've seen it on TV, all of us have. If we pray this specific prayer, or perhaps send in this prayer napkin, or send X amount of seed money, God's going to give you the desires of your heart and even more. Or perhaps a little closer to home, we share our prayer requests on as many prayer chains as possible, or go to as many church activities as humanly possible. And if we do that, God will bless us with healthy bodies and financial abundance. You know, this secret code is only known to the faithful. And it causes God to give you what you want him to do for you or for the people that you love. You know, life is full of choices and secret codes, known only to the few who know them. For instance, we started out texting, and that was really a young person's thing. It started out about 25 years ago. But now, even senior citizens are texting each other. Gene, you here? This is for you, Gene. Okay? Here are some of the senior citizens' code of abbreviations that they use with texting. Ready? A lot of you are going to need to know this, okay? And the younger people are going to need to know what it means, because when you text them, they... Here we go. First one, FWIF. It means forgot where I was. BTW, bring the wheelchair. Oh, here's one. DWI, driving while incontinent. LOL, living on Lipitor. IMHO, is my hearing aid on? FWB, friends with beta blockers. TTYL, talk to you louder. LMDO, laughing my dentures out. LWO, Lawrence Welk's on. SUS, speak up, Sonny. And last one, WIWYA. One that we've all heard, when I was your age. You'll need to know those. Now, after reading through the Bible, backwards and forwards, actually forwards and backwards, I can assure you that there is no secret code. But what there is a life that God blesses. There are some things that we do in life. There are some decisions that we make that seem to meet with God's approval, and it shows up in tangible ways in our lives. And today, through the life of King Hezekiah, we're going to learn about this life that meets with God's approval so that we can experience God's blessings here in our lower story existence here on earth. Well, we're in chapter 16 of the story. We started the beginning of January, and we've just passed the halfway point in our journey through the Bible in chronological order. Well, in recent days, we've learned about Israel being split into two nations because of spiritual idolatry. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. Now, during this time frame in Israel's history, there are 38 kings between the two, and only five of them are godly. the other 38 did evil according to God and led Israel back into idolatry. You know, kings didn't seem to be working out too well for Israel. Even though, as you remember, as we went through the story, they demanded of God that they have kings. Idolatry and rebellion have dominated their nation in their pride. Pride has been just so evident in their leadership. Rebellion has dominated their nation and their behavior. So God sends 9 messengers to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And he has this message of warning that these prophets give to the northern kingdom. The message is this: here's what's going to happen if you continue on the path that you're on. Destruction is coming to you. 9 times God sends this message and the people ignore each and every time. And they continue to do things their own way. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16 say this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." The people stubbornly continued to do things their own way until God had enough of their insolence and their rebellious behavior. The scriptures tell us that God's anger could not be contained any longer. You see, God, who is full of grace and mercy, warned them over and 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 over again. But God is also full of justice. And there comes a point when he's had enough of our selfish, sinful behavior, and he acts. So God destroys the northern kingdom. Here's what happens. The Assyrian army has been growing in power, and it's beginning to flex its muscles by conquering all the nations that surround Israel. Once they've done that, they turned their attention to Israel in the northern kingdom. And because of Israel's refusal to listen and obey God, God chooses not to protect them. Now, on paper, the Assyrian army was vastly larger and better equipped than Israel. So, in one sense, it wasn't a surprise that they won. But, as we have seen before, if God will fight for an army, no one could possibly defeat them. Remember Gideon? How about Joshua? The battle belongs to the Lord only if he fights for you. God's silence to the northern kingdom was deafening. In Assyria, quickly, easily overwhelmed the northern kingdom of Israel. And make no mistake, God withholding his hand of blessing upon that nation was the reason that they fell into captivity. So the Assyrians capture the capital city of Samaria, and they destroy it. And all of the Israelites in the northern kingdom scatter. Once again, they are without an identity and without a place to call their own. Kind of coming full circle, isn't it, for Israel? Well, meanwhile, back at the ranch, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they have been watching what's been taking place to their northern cousins very carefully. They even read the firsthand accounts of the battle from the Jerusalem Daily because they had some reporters that were embedded in the northern kingdom. So when Assyria defeats the Israelites, the folks from Judah are surprised and, quite honestly, afraid. You see, their northern kingdom cousins weren't that much different from Judah, their southern cousins, because they too had been rebellious against God. They too had been disobedient to him. They had been ignoring God's warnings given to them. They have refused to heed the warnings that God had brought through those prophets to the southern kingdom. So if God allowed the northern kingdom to be captured, Judah realized they were next. So the southern kingdom watches what's happening to their northern kingdom cousins, and it serves as a warning from God to them. Here's what's going to happen to you if you don't repent and if you don't turn back to me. One of the prophets, Isaiah, warned them about it with these words in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. Isaiah says, "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination from the Philistines and clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." Isaiah says to them, the Lord cannot simply ignore your sin. God's justice doesn't allow him to pretend like everything's okay. He can't overlook their behavior as though it's no big deal. You see, eventually God is going to act, and he's going to bring down the proud. He's going to bring down the idolatry. He did it to the northern kingdom, Isaiah says, and he's going to do it to you next. You know, in the Bible, there are a number of methods to warn people, to get their attention that God uses. One way is that he speaks to us, and he does that through his word at just the right time. And for some of you, that right time is now. You know, perhaps you didn't plan to come to church today, but for some reason, here you are. But more likely, you've always been in church on Sunday. It's where you've been the last 30 years and probably seated in the same seat. But what you didn't expect today is to hear from God. You see, the reason that you're here, the reason God has caught your attention this morning, is because there's an area in your life where God is desperately trying to warn you, and he wants you to repent of it, and he wants you to turn back to him. He wants to get your attention. And the truth is that you're on a path that is not good. This path leads to destruction in your life. But God says, if you listen now, if you repent now, if you will turn back to God now, God's grace will spare you a lot of heartache and difficulties in your life. You know who you are, and you know what it is. That's why you're here this morning. See, God speaks into our lives at just the right time and in just the right way. It's up to us to listen, and it's up to us to respond. Well, another way that God speaks to us and often warns us is through the example of others who've gone down the path that we've gone on. And if our spiritual eyes are open, we'll discover where this behavior will lead us. So God presents the southern kingdom with a unique opportunity to learn from their northern cousins. Isaiah points this out to them and says, listen, here's what's going to happen if you don't turn back to God. Well, predictably, the Assyrian army turns their attention to the south after they overcome Israel in the north. And Judah looks, from all accounts, as easy pickings to them. They have 185,000 soldiers, and they begin to march south to Jerusalem. And they have this intent of capturing this smaller nation without much of a fight. They expect an easy victory. And they would have had that except for one factor that they did not take into account. And that person is King Hezekiah. Hezekiah is the first king since David who has a heart for God. He removed all of the idols from the nation, and he sought to follow God's plan, God's way, as king of Judah. And as a result of this godly decisions and these wise decisions he made, God's blessing fell upon Judah, and it spared them from judgment and destruction in their corporate life. So Assyria comes knocking on Judah's door, and the people are terrified and afraid. But this is what King Hezekiah says to them. He reminds them of stories in their past. He says in 2 Chronicles 32, be strong and courageous. Sound familiar to any of us? Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Like Joshua before him, Hezekiah reminds Judah that the army that they're facing is just an army of flesh. He didn't sugarcoat it. Yeah, 185,000 strong, but still just flesh and blood. And then he says to him, if we have the Lord on our side, who can stand against us? But you know, the Assyrians, that didn't bother them at all. They were counting on taking Judah peacefully. They were so vastly superior that they thought they could just walk down and they would give up without a fight. They had this huge military advantage. So King Sennacherib, that's a great name too, he sends in messengers to Judah. And there he speaks to the people in Hebrew. See, his strategy was not to go to the king and appeal to him, but rather to go to the people and create fear. And this is what it says in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 13 and 15. It says, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands, Sennacherib writes? Were the gods of those nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now, do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? He says to them, what makes you think that your God can rescue you from me? Now, I'm no rocket scientist, but even I know calling God out is not a good idea. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel learned that lesson last week, but I guess King Sennacherib did not get the memo. He arrogantly proclaims to the people of Judah that there has never been a God in any nation that has stopped me. So what do you think your God can do against me? Well, you know, I know that some of you, perhaps this morning, there is an army camped outside of your door. And your situation feels hopeless and appears impossible for you. In fact, it appears so overwhelming that it seems to be even too big for God. Too messy for him to clean up. Too broken for him to repair. Too bad for him to redeem. And the enemy whispers in your ear, your life is so broken that even God can't put the pieces of your life back together again. And what happens all too often when we're in those situations is we begin to believe the lies of the enemy. And we live in fear instead of in faith. Thinking that the equivalent of 185,000 soldiers is against us, we kind of give up and give in. But that's not what King Sennacherib did. Look in verse 20 of chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. Says there, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. He and Isaiah got on their knees and they said to God, we need your help. They cry out to heaven, to God, rescue us. You know, when the enemy is outside of your door, this is what we do. I love the next verse. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all of the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. There was no fight. There was no battle. There was no war. God sends an angel of the Lord to wipe out the 185,000 soldiers. God said, be strong and courageous, because if God is for you, who can stand against you? And that truth, that reality made all the difference in their life, and it will make all the difference in your life, particularly when you're facing trouble. And here's what I want you to see. There are two things about King Hezekiah that brought this blessing of God to Judah. And I suppose my great interest in this is because that's what I want in my life. And that's what I want in the life of our church. What is it that caused God to spare the southern kingdom to act on their behalf? Well, God makes this remarkable declaration in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 26. It says, then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart, as did the people of Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord's wrath did not come upon them during the days of Hezekiah. Now, fast forward a little bit, give you insight. When Hezekiah died, the southern kingdom will fall just like the northern kingdom did. But while he's alive, God's wrath did not come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. Instead, they experienced God's protection and his blessing. Why? What caused this extraordinary response by God to Judah? There are two things that brought this response about. First, Hezekiah had a commitment to purity, and his commitment caught God's attention. Unlike the kings before him, Hezekiah determined to purify the temple. He said, we're going to get rid of the idolatry from the land, completely get rid of it. He destroyed and removed all of the idols. He didn't put them in the storage locker for later to pull out. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we read about the first days of his reign. And this is what it says. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, assembled them in the square on the east side, and said, "Listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. When they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out the courtyard of the Lord's temple, everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley." See, church had been closed. Worship of God was not happening in Judah. So Hezekiah right away makes a bold statement about how he was going to lead. He was going to follow God's plan, God's way. And he acknowledged, as you listened, that his predecessors had been evil and that they had been unfaithful to God. Because we know that recognition of wrong is always the first step in overcoming sin's stranglehold in our lives, or in this case, in the life of a nation. Purification is that setting aside of all defiled things, those things that offended God. That was Hezekiah's number one priority upon becoming king. And then he reopens the door of the church where people can now come to worship the Lord their God. When Hezekiah purified the temple, he was inviting God's presence to come back. And by opening the door for his blessings to flow to the nation of Judah once again. You know, part of the struggle that we face today is that we've allowed our standard of purity to slip. To the degree that we don't even recognize what in our lives needs to be purified, what in our lives is defiled. Now, I'm not talking about a bunch of man-made rules and regulations. Rather, I'm talking about a holiness in our hearts that leads us to righteous behavior. Now, let me remind you of something here. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal life, you are a child of God, and God's Spirit lives within you. Our bodies are the temple of God. It is his dwelling place. So when we talk about the temple today, we are talking about our bodies. In today's world, offensive things to God are all around us. And we accept them as normal. And because of that, we don't even realize that they need to be removed from our lives. And the reason we don't is because we tend to look at other people's lives as the way in which we determine holiness or righteousness. We use the world standards and not God's. But see, God measures holiness compared to his word. And so we need to examine our lives based upon what the Bible teaches. What needs to be removed? What needs to be cleansed? What our lives ought to look like. And the best way to purify yourself, according to God's word, is to be washed in the word. This is when we allow God's word to penetrate into our lives and to cleanse us from the unrighteousness, to dig it out, to shine light on it so that we know. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." if we confess our sins, in other words, if we take what is in the dark and we bring it into the light of God and God's word, when we open the doors of the temple of our bodies and we drag the defiled things out of our hearts and we expose it to God and his word, then God will forgive us and our sins will be forgiven. You know, in the New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who purifies us. We don't purify ourselves. It is through Jesus Christ that God purifies our lives when we repent and confess our sins. And until we do that, listen, until we do that, we should not expect God's blessing in our life. So the question comes to us because of that this morning. What is between you and God? What is it in your life that needs purification? What is it in your life that you need to repent of? What do you need to confess to Almighty God as sin? In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 26, we saw that Hezekiah personally repented of pride. Then his people did as well. And it was then that we see that God's favor returned to Judah. Now, I don't know what's in your life that you need to repent of. It could be selfishness. It could be pride. It could be a negative attitude. It could be ungodly independence. It could be anything. It could be an activity. It could be a habit. It could be an attitude. But whatever it is, it needs to be removed from your life before God's blessing is going to flow into it. Isaiah, at the end of his book, talks about the power of God with these words. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will never hear. See, the problem wasn't with God, it was with Judah's sin. And it's what you and I need to deal with if we want, expect, hope that God will send his blessings into our lives. Well, there's one more commitment that Hezekiah made, and that was to prayer. When the 185,000 soldiers were ready to invade and things looked desperate, what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah and Isaiah, they prayed. They got down on their knees and they humbly asked God, and they asked him for help from the only one that was able to help them. Later in Hezekiah's life, it tells us that he became deathly sick. And what did he do? It says there in 2 Chronicles 32, 24, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. His life was spared because he prayed and God moved and acted on his behalf. You see, when we go to God as desperate people, believing that God, unless God intervenes, all hope is lost. He hears and he answers our prayers and he provides for us grace and mercy in abundance. Because, you know, when Hezekiah prayed first, it was Judah that hung in the balance. Then it was Hezekiah's life that was at stake. Each time he went to God as his only hope, and God responded because of his pure heart and humble spirit. Desperation caused Hezekiah to become dependent upon God. And that's the second part of the secret code that unleashes God's blessing into our lives. So how desperate are you? Are you desperate enough to acknowledge that you need the help of God in your life? Are you desperate enough to believe that you can't do it alone and that you need God's help? Are you desperate enough to pray, God, I need your strength. I need your help. I need you to rescue me. Hezekiah prayed with great faith and dependence upon God. And as a result, he saw the hand of God move in Judah's life and in his own life in miraculous ways. For God spared Judah as long as Hezekiah lived. Then following his death, his son Manasseh took over. And he did not follow the Lord. And eventually this erosion led to the southern kingdom being wiped out, just as their cousins in the north had been wiped out. Because sin cannot be ignored by God. And though God warned them over and over again, they refused to turn from their sinful ways and return to him. How many times has God warned you? We're kind of in the place in the story where nothing seems to be working for Israel. They got the law, but they couldn't keep the commandments. They tried kings, but they were proud and disobedient. God sent prophets to Israel, but nobody listened to them. It seems like we're at a point that there's no hope for these people. Everything that God has tried to redeem them has been rejected by them. I'm not going to leave you there. So it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that beginning in the latter chapters of Isaiah's writing, one of his prophets, we begin to see prophecy after prophecy of Jesus Christ coming to this earth to save people from their sins. 700 years before he is born, Isaiah points people to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. And here's the truth. No matter what God tried in the Old Testament to redeem Israel, they rejected it and it failed. But don't be disillusioned by this. God's plan and his way points us to Jesus Christ. He is our only hope and our only means of redemption. He is the only one who can save us. Let's pray. Lord, you know the hearts and the needs of the people here this morning. Perhaps there is folks who had a timely word this day from you, that they know that there's areas in their lives they've been struggling with and they've been disobedient to you. And this day you have spoken to them and revealed their need to repent and turn back to you. And I pray, Father, that they would do that this day. For others, Father, as we've read through the story over the last several weeks in the life of Israel, they have seen a pattern in Israel's life that they see in their own life, that they keep putting others in front of you, other things, other people, even good things. Perhaps today they've recognized that pattern in their own lives, and they've heard the word of warning, recognizing that sin needs to be dealt with. I pray, oh God, that you would help them to repent and to turn away from their sin and to turn back to you. God, help us to be people of prayer. Help us to be people who look to you, who plan to follow you, to do your will, your way in our lives. God, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Father, that you don't give us what our sin deserves when we forgive us of our sins, when we repent and turn back to it. Oh, God, I pray that you will continue to be merciful and gracious to us. Oh, God, help us to be people of prayer, people who follow your word, your way, people of purity, people who follow you. Help us to do that through the work of your Spirit, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.